Today's reading is going to come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and then we'll turn to Micah, chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 2. So if you want to follow along, please open your copy of God's Word to Luke, chapter 2, and then I'll end it with the prophecy we're going to look at this morning as we open God's Word in Micah, chapter 5. Go ahead and stay seated this morning for the reading of God's Word. Luke, chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up in verse 1. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people of the world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And here's the prophecy we're going to look at this morning concerning where that child was born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So reads the words of the living God. Merry Christmas. Wow, we actually get to enjoy Christmas together as a family on the 25th. This is a special time. We've been looking forward to this all week. We've been gearing up in anticipation at our home for this, so much so that we didn't want any distractions today. So my children, they opened all their presents yesterday so they could be here today without having any distractions in their mind. And this morning, we are looking at that prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And we're going to learn that Christmas is very much a story of a place. It's a story of Bethlehem. And what I love so much about the Christmas story is, out of everything that's included in it, probably the most significant thing is how insignificant the story seems to the world. But it does have everything you need to make a great story. It has intrigue, political intrigue. It's just saturating and permeating throughout the story. You have the drama of a delivery room. You have conflict. You have anticipation. You have worship. You have pure doxology. And you have amazement. But again, what impresses me most is not necessarily those things. What impresses me most is how insignificant the story seems to be. Because there are a lot of insignificant things that take place. For instance, we have a man named Joseph. He's not a king. He's not a priest. He's not a religious leader. He's not a philosopher. He's not a wise man. He's not a wealthy man. He's a poor carpenter. We have Mary. She's not from a great family. She's not well-educated. She's not a woman of great wisdom who has lived a long life and has years of wisdom to pass down. No, she is a teenager. And we have an innkeeper who's so insignificant that we don't even know his name. And then we have a manger, a very insignificant place, a place where animals are fed and often kept warm at night. And that turns into the birthplace of our Savior. But out of all these insignificant things, probably the most insignificant of them all is Bethlehem. It's just a little tiny town in the pocket of a Roman lake called the Mediterranean Sea. Nobody of importance lives in Bethlehem. No one of importance could ever possibly come from Bethlehem, could they? Right? Political leaders, powerful leaders, people that were respected, people of wealth, they lived in Rome. They're from Syria. That's where all the people of worth are from. Not from Bethlehem, this little town 5 miles from where the temple's located, from a tiny, tiny clan. Yet we're going to find from this insignificant town, a lot of very significant things have taken place. And then the most significant thing in all of history took place. And we're going to learn that today by looking at Bethlehem. And we're going to see that Christmas isn't about shredded paper that's sitting under your tree after you open all the presents. It's not about the pages and pages and pages of credit card bills that you're going to get in a few weeks. It's a story of Bethlehem. And when we look at the story of Bethlehem, we're going to break it down by seeing it's a story of a place, it's a story of a plan, and most importantly, the story of Bethlehem is a story of a person. But let's start with the place. Look back at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I'm going to have most of the text we read on the screen behind me this morning. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, let's see how it's a story of a place. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one." I love how Micah starts this prophecy. He starts by telling us from this insignificant place, a lot of significant things are going to start to take place. And we think of Bethlehem, and we basically attach it to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But prior to that event, there is a lot of spiritual treasures hidden in Bethlehem. And what I mean by that is Bethlehem has shadows of Christ all throughout it. And what I mean by that is you picture Christ's life here. Here's Bethlehem here. Christ's life cast a shadow over so many things that took place in Bethlehem. So as we look and see that Bethlehem is a place, first and foremost, a story of a place, I want to show you 6 ways this place is a shadow of Jesus Christ. And the first one is just the meaning of Bethlehem, right? You guys remember what Bethlehem means when we studied the book of Ruth? It's the house of bread. But Micah said Bethlehem Ephrathah, and Ephrathah is the older name for Bethlehem, which means house of fruitfulness. So it means house of bread, and it means house of fruitfulness. But how significant is it that from the house of bread was born the one who is the very bread of life, Jesus Christ? In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, he's speaking, and he said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So from the house of bread comes the very bread of life, the one who brings you fulfillment, the one who brings you satisfaction, the one who brings you joy. And all joy, all satisfaction, all fulfillment is found in this one who is the bread of life from the house of bread. So just think about everything you're craving in life. Think about everything you're chasing in life. Think about everything you look to find significance in your life. Everything you look to find purpose and joy in your life. And how you can't find those things you're searching for in just one thing. You got to go to many different things. You got to go to one thing for satisfaction for your intellectual pursuits. Another for satisfaction in your relational pursuits. Another for satisfaction in your intimacy. You're going to constant things, and these things often burn out. Yet there is one who all of those fulfillments, all those desires find their completeness in. And it's in the bread of life who satisfies everything you're longing for. Matter of fact, Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For he," speaking about our Savior, "for he satisfies the longing of your soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." That's the bread of life from the house of bread. He comes in and he takes a fruitless life and he makes it produce the very fruit of the Spirit. So how appropriate is it that he's not only Bethlehem, but he is also Ephrathah? He is the house of fruitfulness as he produces the very fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus says in John 15 verse 5, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and whoever abides in me, Jesus says. Whoever abides in him, whoever remains in him, and that doesn't mean whoever was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean whoever said a formulaic magic prayer. It doesn't mean someone who comes to church once, twice, five, 10 times a year. It's whoever abides in him, whoever lives, finds their life hidden in Christ. Whoever has Christ as their center, as their everything, as their all in all, as their Lord, as their Savior, as their authority, as their best friend, as their God, whoever worships Jesus Christ is the idea, remains in him. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So he is the house of bread. He is the house of fruitfulness. So the story of Bethlehem is a story of a place, and it's the place of bread. But let's not forget it's also the place of great sorrow. The first time we hear of Bethlehem, it's under its older name, and it's in Genesis 35:16. And Jacob and his wife Rachel are coming back, and she's pregnant. She's close to giving birth. And they're on their way, and they're trying to get to Bethlehem, and they're right outside of Bethlehem, and she gives birth to her son. Finally, Jacob and Rebecca have a son together, and they're so overjoyed, but something went wrong with the pregnancy, and Rachel knows that she is dying. So she immediately names this promised child, this significant child, after from this insignificant place, she names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. How appropriate that from Bethlehem, which is associated the first time it's mentioned with great sorrow, as there's a child born named Benoni, son of my sorrow, how appropriate that our Savior, who is the man of sorrow, was born in that very place. Matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3 says, he, speaking of Jesus, some 700 years before Jesus Christ, before God the Son took on human flesh and was born of a virgin, some 700 years before, speaking of Jesus, says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he is Benoni. He is the son of my sorrow. He understands all types of sorrow. He even understands poverty. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, the birds in the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man, which is a title of his deity, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's a man acquainted with all types of sorrow. He even knows the type of sorrow that comes from rejection. In John 1:11, this king who was born with the right to rule to save his people was rejected by his very people. As John says, he, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He knows all types of sorrow. And he knows the greatest sorrow because he felt sorrow right up until the very end as he was pierced. Listen to how Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5. But he, speaking of Jesus, again, 700 years before he lived, but he, Jesus, was pierced. He was crucified for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is Benoni. Jesus is son of my sorrow. But after Rachel died, after she gave that name to this promised son and named him Benoni, Jacob, the father, the grieving father, immediately changed the son's name after his wife died and changed his name. Do anybody know what it is? Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Jesus is Benoni, son of my sorrow, but Jesus is also Benjamin. He is son of my right hand because after Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, after he was crucified for our sins, he died and he rose from the grave 3 days later, just as the scriptures foretold, and he ascended to the right hand of his Father. So it is the place of sorrow, but only Jesus can take a place of sorrow and turn it into a place of glory and a place of victory. So Bethlehem, this insignificant town, is a place of bread and is a place of sorrow. And it's a place of judgment. In Judges 12:8, there's a judge we meet who's from Bethlehem. So how appropriate is it that the final judge, the judge who's going to right every single wrong, comes from this very place? And all of us in here, whether you love Jesus Christ or you're just drugged here by a family member, don't you love justice? Don't you crave justice? Right? My daughter, Claire, from the time she was about 2.5 years old, she has just had this fascination with justice. She wants everything to be equitable. She wants everything to be fair. And when it's not, she gets bent out of shape. So we've been teaching her. She's 7 now, and we've been teaching her that, you know what? Life isn't fair. Don't we have a generation that struggles with fairness? If things don't go the way they want, they're not quite sure how to react. And I had to teach my daughter the same thing because she gets so angry, and rightfully so, when she sees things that are not fair. And I tell her, life isn't fair, but the longing you have is good, right? Because the longing that you have for fairness, the longing that you have for justice, the longing that you have for equity is because we all long for the judge. We want the judge. We want Jesus Christ. We have a longing for justice in our hearts because we have a longing for a Savior, a King of all kings. That's why all the fairy tales are so often about a king coming in, like the Robin Hood tales and the King Arthur tales, about a king coming in and righting every single wrong. It's in every culture because it's in every heart because we're longing for that king who's going to come in and judge wisely. And in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, we read these words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. So this is a place of judgment. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where Jesus is going to come in, and those that are clothed in his righteousness, those that love the judge, are going to be separated into one group. And those that don't love the judge, those that hate the judge, those that don't want the authority of the king over them, those that have tried to break off their fetters, tried to break off their bondage that they feel they have under God, that try to determine their own right and wrong, that do as the people did in the book of Judges and determine what's right and wrong because they have no king, they'll be separated into another group for not loving their king. And the verse continues, and he, Jesus, will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, here's the good news, come to me, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I'll give you one more that's not going to be up here. In John 5:27, and he, Jesus, God the Father, has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So it is very much a place of bread. It is very much a place of sorrow, but it's also a place of judgment. How appropriate that the final judge came from Bethlehem. But it's also a place of redemption. We just finished a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ruth, which is a story of redemption. It's a story about how God redeemed you with love. And we saw Naomi, a woman who was broken, a woman who had lost everything in her life, a woman who was destitute, a woman who had absolutely nothing, and we saw God redeem her. But as he redeemed this woman, Naomi, he also saved the messianic line. Because remember, the book of Ruth comes after the book of Judges. It takes place during that time. And Judges ends with these words. In those days, there was no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So what God's people need is a king. But if Naomi dies without an inheritance, without a son, there is no messianic line. Because that lineage ends. So God redeemed her through a kinsman redeemer. He brought a relative who married her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth was someone who had pain and brokenness in her life. And she was also redeemed by love because of this kinsman redeemer. This relative who came in to redeem. And that kinsman redeemer, Boaz, pointed to who Charles Spurgeon calls our glorious Boaz, pointed to Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, who is our elder brother. He calls us his brothers, and he brings us to his Father. Listen to John 1:12. Listen to how the Apostle John writes this. He says, but to all who did receive him, That's Jesus. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's the name of Jesus. He gave the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ gives you the right so that you can call his Father your Father. And in the book of Hebrews, this text isn't up here for you, but in the book of Hebrews 2:1, we read, "For he," this is Jesus, "for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," that's believers, he says, "all those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he," and the he is Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers." So it is the place of redemption. It is the place of bread. It is the place of sorrow, but it's also the place of shepherds. Now, last week we were in Luke chapter 2, and we saw how when the shepherds were assembling and they were present to hear the good news, the first gospel presentation of Christmas, how they were there, that was a prophecy from the Old Testament. But Bethlehem is also a place of shepherds, meaning in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read that King David, before he was a king, he was a shepherd boy. And it was in Bethlehem that he was anointed the king of Israel. So from Bethlehem, we have our very first king who's the king after God's heart, not the king who is the king after the people's heart, King Saul, but we have the king after God's heart, and he was a shepherd king. And then we get to Psalm 23, we read that the Lord is my shepherd. Then you get to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. We start to see, oh, wait, we're the sheep. We're those stubborn animals that are constantly running away from safety, constantly running away from security. We need a good shepherd. And that's why Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So the place of Bethlehem is a place of the shepherd who cares for your souls. But he's not just a shepherd. He's not just a good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. Peter also says in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears," he's talking about the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's the same thing David says in Psalm 17 when he says, "I will see his form," meaning see him physically with my own eyes face to face. "I will see his form and be satisfied in righteousness." It's what John says in 1 John 5:2. "When you see him, you will be made like him." It's what Paul talks about in Romans 8:28, and he kind of gives a voice to creation, and he says creation is groaning for the revelations of the sons of God, meaning men and women who love Jesus, who abide in Jesus. When Christ returns, there's going to be a transformation that takes place in them, and it's going to be cataclysmic. It's going to transform. It's going to carry all of creation along with them. That's what we're waiting for, and it all comes from Bethlehem. The place of bread, the place of sorrow, the place of judgment, the place of redemption, the place of shepherds, but it's also finally the place of eternal water. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15, we have King David there, and he's longing for some water that comes from Bethlehem, and it's a type of well that's dug that digs into an underground spring, and they called it living water or eternal water. And David says, and 2 Samuel 23:15, and David said longingly, hear the passion in his voice. He says, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. He is the well that offers water to all men, all women, whether Jew or Gentile, indiscriminately. Everyone has access to this wonderful water. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says these words. It's on the last day of the feast. It's on the great day. So they had this 7-day celebration, and every day they would travel down about a mile trek with the high priest leading the way, and all the people would be following behind him, and he would take this water jar, and he would fill it up with water, and then he'd take the mile trek back, and all the people would be behind him, and they'd be cheering, and then he would take that water, and he would pour it onto the altar, and it would drip from the altar into the court of the Gentiles, then into the court of the Jewish women, and into the court of the Jewish men, and it would drip all all the way up to the sanctuary where God's presence is. And it was symbolic of God's Spirit going out to the world to seek and save the lost. And Jesus stood up on that day. Normally a rabbi sits when he teaches. So he changes his posture and he stands up. And in John 6:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. So he's saying this with passion. He's shouting when he says this. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's Jesus. He's the eternal water that David was longing for. He's the eternal water that you are longing for. All the passions are meant that you experience are just meant to be drops to inflame your soul for Jesus. Everything you're longing for comes to fruition when you see this one born of Bethlehem. And he said in John chapter 4, talking to the woman at the well, this outcast, this broken woman, this woman who is rejected not only by the Israelites but by her own people, this woman who is at the bottom rung of the social ladder, this woman who is despised and marginalized, he says to her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you see why Bethlehem is so significant? Because it is the place of bread. It is the place of sorrow. It is the place of judgment. It is the place of shepherds. But it's also the place of eternal water, where you find your purpose, where you find your satisfaction, where you find your joy. But it's not just a story about a place. It's also the story about a grand plan. Let's look back at Micah 5:2, and let's see how Micah tells us that Bethlehem is the story of a grand plan. Look back at 5:2. Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," they're too insignificant. They don't have enough people to be an actual significant clan. He says, "From you shall come forth for me." This is God the Father speaking. "For you is going to come forth one from me who's going to be the ruler in Israel." So God is bringing something significant from this insignificant place. And this is a plan that God calls the plan of redemption. And we know where this plan begins, right? It begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall. Our first parents have sinned. And when they sin, sin always brings two things. It brings death and it brings separation. It kills and it separates. So Adam and Eve now have judgment facing them. They have death looming over them. And they're now separated from God. And they realize for the first time they're no longer clothed in the righteousness of God. So they try to cover themselves with their own righteousness. But their covering was insignificant. It was insufficient. So they need a Savior. So in Genesis 3:15, God covers them and he makes this promise. He promises that through the lineage of Eve, through the seed of Eve, is going to come one who is going to be the snake crusher, is going to come one who is going to destroy the works of the devil, is going to come one who is going to restore everything that was lost in the fall. That's a picture of the plan of redemption. Then history progresses and you get to Genesis chapter 12. God's people have now been enslaved for four centuries to the Egyptians. They're being treated poorly. They're being treated harshly. And they're crying out to God. And God redeems them with blood, with an innocent lamb, as they had a blood covering over their lives. That was a hint of this plan of redemption. It started to become a little more clear. And then you get to Exodus chapter 12. You have that blood of the lamb that's covered there. Then it's revealed more and more as the history progresses through the books of Exodus. And we're told about the manna of God that comes down from heaven, that God is going to provide supernaturally sustenance for his people. So they're looking forward to this manna from heaven. That's a clue. Jesus calls himself the manna from heaven. Then history progresses, and they're actually given water from a rock. And Paul tells us that that rock is Jesus, that they had this life-giving water from. So you think about the system of the laws. Those are there to point you to what you have to be like to be in the presence of God. And they point you to the reality that you can't get there on your own. You can't be clean enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be right enough, no matter how good of a person you think you are. It pales in comparison before a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean, righteous God. So it has you longing for one who can fulfill the laws for you. And the whole sacrificial system was another hint at that plan of redemption. As you saw an innocent sacrifice being sacrificed for you, as your guilt was transferred to an innocent animal, and it was disgusting, it was bloody, it was not a beautiful picture. It's meant to be ugly to show us how ugly our sin is. And then you get to the prophets, and it starts to become even more clear, because in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah tells us that the one promise way back then is going to come through a virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14. And then you get to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Isaiah gives us even more about this one who's going to be born of a virgin. And he tells us he's going to be a very unusual child, because people are going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and he's going to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So now we know this promised one through the lineage of Eve, who's been pointed to throughout all of history, is going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to be king, and he's going to be God. But then he clues us in even more in his plan of redemption in Isaiah 53, and he tells us that he's also going to be, before he's the final king, he's going to be a suffering servant for his people. He lets us know that he will be crucified. But he also lets us know in Isaiah 53 that he will be resurrected as well, because he will enjoy the rewards. The plan of redemption, it's there. Then you get to Micah chapter 5, and we know it's going to take place in Bethlehem. This child promised through the lineage of Eve is going to be born there. And this is how Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5:20. He wants us to know that everything God planned in the Old Testament was not an afterthought. Meaning God didn't create the heavens and the earth, create Adam and Eve, and have this beautiful plan about how they're going to pass this test, and everything's going to be great, and they're going to eat of the tree of life, and they're going to love him and serve him for all eternity, but then they went and messed things up. So God came up with a plan after they sinned to send his son. Peter wants to make sure you know that Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. This was God's plan before there was a fall. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:20. This is the plan. He was foreknown, meaning Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. What Peter wants you to know with those words is that God the Son was there before the creations of the foundations in the heavens and the earth, and God the Father had this decree, had this plan in mind as a way of exalting his Son, as a way of glorifying his Son, that his Son, before there was a fall, agreed to take on human flesh, to clothe himself in humanity. And it wasn't an afterthought. It's been the plan from the beginning. So that plan included him being born in Bethlehem, being born of a virgin. That plan included him living as a man, being righteous before God, obeying every single one of God's laws. Every time we fail one of God's laws, Jesus obeyed it perfectly. Every time we said no to God, Jesus said, yes, Father, not my will, but yours. Every time we said yes to sin, yes to temptation, Jesus said no to sin. Jesus said no to temptation. And it included him going to the cross to die in our place as our substitute, as God the Father, who is both just and the justifier. He is just, meaning he will punish sinners, poured his rightful wrath and his righteous wrath onto Jesus. So he doesn't have to pour it onto us if we're found clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So it included him drinking every ounce of the Father's wrath, but it also included him rising from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, and it included him being ascending back into heaven to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits and rules today. But you want to hear something that's probably the most mind-blowing aspect of this plan? He had you on his mind when he went to the cross. Every step Jesus took to the cross, he had you on his mind. I just want you to think about that for a second. I remember a song that was out. It was a contemporary song on K-Love. I like the song. It's called Sea of Faces. But it has this one line in it. And I was a young believer, and I was like, there's something wrong with that line. There's something wrong with that saying. And he said, if I was the only one who would ever believe, you still would have died for me. And I get what the musician, the artist, was trying to communicate, that God redeems because of love. But he was making us a little too big and God a little too small, as if Jesus would come for a hypothetical group of people who may or may not ever believe, and he may end up with just one person in heaven forever. Do you see how unbiblical that thought process is? No, Jesus did not die for an abstract group of people. He didn't die for a concept. He died for you personally. You were on his mind as he did what Isaiah said, as he set his mind to Jerusalem. He set his mind like flint, Isaiah says. You can see the sparks flying as nothing could deter him from going to the cross for you. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 1:4. He says, even as he, and the he is God the Father, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, the him is Jesus Christ. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before God created the world, before there was a fall, God knew exactly what you're going to be like. He knew you because he was going to create you, and he was giving you as a gift to his son so that you could give glory and honor and praise to his son for all eternity. He wanted you to be holy and blameless so that you could make much of his son, Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard people say, if God the Father, if God's only concerned about his glory, he's a megalomaniac? And how do Christians usually come back? Well, it's okay. He's only concerned about his glory because he's God. It's rightful that he'd be concerned about his glory because he's the only one who's truly glorious. Do you see how that doesn't answer the objection to God being a megalomaniac? If he is just concerned about his own glory, you saying the fact that he's God being concerned about his glory because the only glory that matters doesn't solve the question, you still have to deal with that argument? It only works with a Trinitarian God. God the Father is concerned about the glory of God the Son. God the Son is concerned about the glory of God the Father. God the Spirit is concerned about the glory of God the Son and God the Father. They're others' focus because love, and God is love, is always others' focus. So you can only have a God who is love if you have a Trinitarian God. If you don't have a Trinitarian God, you have an imperfect God who has to create so that he can become love. But our God is eternally love. Our God is eternally holy. And our God has eternally been concerned about each other in the Godhead. He's concerned about the glory of the Son. So he created you to glorify Jesus Christ. And he chose you before he created anything. And then the Son added human nature to himself and was born a baby in Bethlehem. Then he lived the life you couldn't live. Then he died the death you deserved to die. He went to the cross. He rose from the grave 3 days after, just as scriptures foretold. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. History progressed, and then you were born, and God orchestrated everything, or as Pastor Ed likes to say, choreographed every single thing in your life to lead you to the face of Jesus. This is a story of a plan, and that's the plan of redemption. And God structured everything to lead you there. Micah didn't know all the details of this story, but he knew a king was coming, and he knew this king was going to be born in Bethlehem. So it is very much a story of a place, and it's very much a story of a plan, but let us never forget, most importantly, it's the story of a person. And let's read about God's plan, who is God's son, and his name is King Jesus. Look back at Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet prophesies and he writes, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, the me's God the Father, the one is Jesus, who is to be the ruler in Israel. Now, get this part where he talks about the person whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. He wants to make sure you know this king, this Messiah, who's going to be born is different. when he says, who's coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, that's a Hebrew idiom. That's a Hebrew way of saying his genealogy, nobody knows. Right? You can trace my genealogy to my mom and dad, and you can look at my mom and dad, and you can go to their mom and their dad, and their mom and their dad. You can go on down the line, and if Ancestry.com ever gets good enough, it'll trace you all the way back to Adam and Eve. Right? But you look at Jesus' genealogy, there is no beginning. You can't trace him back to a specific person or a specific time because he is from ancient days. And ancient days is a title of God the Father in the Old Testament. So it's showing he's always been there from the beginning. This Messiah, this King, he may be coming from Bethlehem, but he is eternal. He may have his birth in Bethlehem, but his beginning was not in Bethlehem. His beginning is from Ancient of Days. And that is what we should be most in awe of at Christmas time. It's the incarnation. That God took on human flesh. That God was born. Right? You can be amazed that Jesus healed a leopard. You can be amazed and see how profound it is that Jesus gave sight to a blind man. You can be amazed and see how profound it is that Jesus raised a man from the dead. But what is even more profound is that God the Son, the eternal God, the one to whom the universe is but a speck, became a speck himself. And he did it to save you from your sins, so that you could call his Father your Father, so that you could know his joy, so you could share in his life. That's what should be bringing us all in the story of Bethlehem. That is earth rattling. That is building shattering. God took on human flesh. God became a man. He existed before the incarnation. He was spirit. He was with God, as John says in 1:1, and he was God. But he took on flesh and blood, and he clothed his deity with humanity. He became fully man, 100% man, but he remained fully God, 100% God, all at the same time. So much so that when Mary looked down at her little baby boy for the first time, she was looking into the face of God himself. Incidentally, that's why Reformed theology has called Mary the mother of God. Now, I know a lot of you are going to get bent out of shape about that because in evangelical Christianity, we like to go, wait, Mary's not the mother of God. She's only the mother of Christ's humanity. That's not why Reformed theology called Mary the mother of God. It has nothing to do with Mary, although Mary is blessed. It has everything to do with the deity of Jesus. If we try to say that Jesus or that Mary is only the mother of Christ's humanity, we're committing a heresy called Nestorianism, where we're taking the one person of Christ and dissecting him into two. He is one person, the God-man Jesus Christ. He has two natures. So the fact that Mary is the mother of God doesn't mean she created God. It just means she gave birth to the God-man. So all the problems would be alleviated if Reformed theology would have just said she's the mother of the God-man Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they didn't see far enough in advance that would be a problem in today's climate. But she looked at that baby and she saw God in human flesh. John 1:1, John describes it like this. In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning, before anything was created, was the Word, the communication of God. God the Father decrees everything. The Son speaks it and the Holy Spirit carries it about. In the beginning was God and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. One essence, one nature, but there's three persons in the Godhead. Or in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. So this one who was in the beginning before anything was created, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The literal word is tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Or in Philippians 2, as Pastor Ed read this morning, during the Advent candles, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, to hang on, to fight for his status, to fight for his honor, to fight for his reputation. No, the Son wants to exalt the Father. So he does something scandalous. He emptied himself. Now again, how did God the Son empty himself? Because he never ceased being deity. He emptied himself not through subtraction, but through addition, Paul tells us. He says, but he emptied himself by, this is the explanation, by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. That means he's a real human being. He took on a real human nature, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do we comprehend that? That the eternal God added a human nature to himself to save you, to exalt his Father. He knew everything about humanity because he became a real human being. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He knew what loneliness was like. He knew what it was like to have a prayer answered, no, not my will, but yours, Father. He knew what it was like to be rejected. Were you ever rejected? He was betrayed by a kiss. He knows what it's like to be in physical pain and torment and agony as he was tortured all the way to the cross. And he knows what it's like to die because he died and defeated and conquered death. So let me give you very quickly, I'm not going to give you all the scripture references, but they'll be written up here behind me, 12 reasons why this person accomplished this plan at this specific place. And the first one is to reveal the invisible God. The second one is to fulfill prophecy. The third one is to make sacrifice for our sins. The fourth one is to reconcile us to God. The fifth one is to provide an example for all believers. The sixth one is to provide the believer with a high priest. The seventh one is to destroy the devil and his works. The eighth is to destroy the curse. The ninth is to heal the brokenhearted. And the tenth is to give abundant life. And the 11th is to comfort us as we traverse, as we travel, as we sojourn to heaven. You know, the city we're created to live in, that new Jerusalem, the one we're waiting for to come down from heaven and to touch down on our planet. And the 12th one is, most importantly, to glorify his Father. Who loves like that? God does. And his name is Jesus. And I think what is so beautiful about this, and we need to remember this at Christmas time, is God did not, and I tell you this, I told you this last Christmas and the Christmas before, and I'm going to tell you this Christmas, and I told you this a couple weeks ago, but God the Son did not unite himself with humanity only to untie himself of humanity and discard his humanity at his death. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his glorified body is proof that he is eternally the God-man. The stamp of eternity is on the body born of a virgin. It's on the hands that were pierced by 7 to 9 inch nails for you on your behalf. And it's on the brow that had the crown of thorns pierced into his skin until he sweated drops like blood from his forehead as the blood mingled with the spit of his enemies. He is still this day the God-man, Jesus Christ, and you will forever see the Father through the face of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And some 30 years after Jesus Christ died on a cross, rose from the grave on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, some 30 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15, he said, he is the image of the invisible God. He didn't say he was the invisible image of God. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He still has a human body now, today, and he forever will. There's a lot of other places I could take you, but I want to take you to the same place we went last year. In a moment, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, to see this. But I want you to see, when he gets there, what he does is he signs the book of Revelation himself. He says, I am the divine author, and I'm testifying about these things that my angel brought to communicate to you. And just think about the name he chose to communicate this truth, to close the canon of the Bible. Because the revelation of Patmos has ended, the canon, the Bible, has been closed. There is no new revelation directly from God to men. The Bible, the canon, is closed. And what name did he choose to authenticate this? What name did he choose to give you one last bit of comfort from heaven? He didn't say, I, Yahweh, although he could. Yahweh is a name for God in the Old Testament for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, I, mighty counselor. He didn't say, I, mighty God. He didn't say, I, Father of eternity. He didn't say, I, Lord. He didn't say, I, the Messiah, the Christ. What name did he choose to give you eternal comfort as you wait for his second advent? Revelation 22, verse 16, he said, I, Jesus. As if to give us one last moment of comfort, one last historic word from heaven, one last reminder of the incarnation that on Christmas Day, God the Son took on a very real human nature to save you from sins and to bring you directly to his Father. He said, I, Jesus. He's the son of Obed. He's the son of Jesse. He's the root and offspring of David. He's flesh of your flesh. He's bone of your bone. His name is Jesus Christ. And he is the reason for this season. He is the Christ of Christmas. He is everything. He's the one we worship. And he's the one in a moment that we're going to sing to. So when we leave today, let's leave trusting in that Jesus, the God-man, the Christ. And let's tell everybody the reason for the season. Let's pray.